Let's turn in our Bibles, please, this morning to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Hope that song was an encouragement to you. Yeah, we'll probably try and sing it together as a congregation sometime. John 4 is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. Jesus' interaction there with the sinful woman who needed to be forgiven, and she found forgiveness that day. Luke chapter 1 this morning. I recognize that many of us are facing impossible situations in our lives right now. Some of you have significant financial needs because of job loss, and that situation seems overwhelming and maybe seems impossible. Some are needing God's provision for grace to say no to sinful thinking and sinful choices, temptations that you're facing. And it may seem impossible because of how many times you've fallen in the past. Some of you are encountering situations that require a good deal of endurance or perseverance, maybe a family situation or a physical need. And the need seems overwhelming, if not impossible. God has made many promises to us in the Word. In fact, most of the promises in His Word for us at times seem impossible. There's no way that God can do this. He makes impossible promises. Well, how do we respond to those impossible promises? One of the promises that God has been reminding me of lately as I've faced some discouraging situations, I was praying to the Lord one day and He brought to mind the verse that Paul relates in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as he talks about this physical ailment that he had that plagued him, that troubled him, this thorn in the flesh that was annoying, it was irritating. And God's words to him were, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so as I'm thinking about some of these discouraging situations that I'm facing, the emotional weight that I'm carrying through these situations, as I was praying, I had to come face to face with that promise of God, "My grace is sufficient for you." And I had to decide that day and in the days since, do I believe that God is telling me the truth? I mean, I can go along and I can continue to be frustrated and discouraged and emotionally low, or I can accept God's promise that His grace is sufficient for me. We encounter these impossible promises all the time in the Word of God. They're wonderful promises, but they test our faith. How do we respond to seemingly impossible promises of God? Zacharias, that we were introduced to last Sunday, this old priest serving in the temple, his highlight of his priestly career in Jerusalem and the hustle and bustle, he goes into the holy place to offer incense, and he encounters Gabriel, sent from God to deliver an impossible promise to him. "You and your wife are old, but you're going to have a baby. You're going to have a son. Elizabeth, your wife, is going to give birth to a son, and he's going to be a prophet of God." Now, if that isn't an impossible promise, I don't know what is. And Zacharias, like us, even though he's walked with God for many years, he comes face to face with the promise of God and he doubts. And he essentially says, "That's a good one. How's this going to happen?" And because of that, the angel tells him, "You're not going to be able to speak or hear. You're going to be deaf and mute until the baby is born." And God fulfills this promise that He's made to you. And so Zacharias comes out of the temple, and those pious Jews there that are praying, they realize that Zacharias has seen something. He can't hear and he can't talk, and they're making signs to him. How do you respond to impossible promises? Zacharias, as godly as he was, responded the wrong way, but God in His mercy still fulfilled the promise. This morning we're introduced to another Jewish believer, but in a very different stage of life. Zacharias was old and had walked with God for many years. He was a priest, and we're introduced to a lady this morning that's quite young, probably 13, 14, 15 years old. She's a believer in the true God, but she hasn't walked with God for that long. She's not that old. And she is faced with another impossible promise, and we'll see if she responds like Zacharias in unbelief or if she responds in faith. So we'll pick up where we left off last week in Luke chapter 1, asking ourselves the question, how do you respond to the impossible promises of God? Verse 24, Zacharias has gone home from Jerusalem because his week of serving in the temple was past. He goes to his home in Judea there, not far from Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where because they don't identify the city for us. But verse 24, just as God had promised, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. She conceived. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men." Remember, for Jewish people, being childless was a great shame. And she recognizes in verse 25 that God is taking her disgrace, her shame away, because he has looked with favor on me. That word there in verse 25, to look with favor, means God has taken note of me. He's paid attention to me. We've been praying, we've been praying, we've been praying, and God has answered our prayer. So the right response to God's impossible promises is to submissively trust him. And Elizabeth does that. But she's not really the focal character of the story this morning. Because we get down to verse 26, and Luke quickly shifts the scenes. He's going to bounce back and forth here in chapter 1 from Zacharias and Elizabeth from Judah up to a little city in northern Israel called Nazareth. You probably couldn't even call it a city, really. It's more of a village. And in verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month, the same angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin who was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." So 6 months pass, Elizabeth and Zacharias are still in Judah, and God dispatches Gabriel to northern Israel, to this little village, this little city called Nazareth. It's about the exact opposite of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is populated, it's busy, there's the temple, there's hustle and bustle, and Nazareth is exactly the opposite, a small rural village in northern Israel. And Mary is identified as a woman who is, our translation says engaged. That's probably not the best way to look at it because it's confusing when we think of our modern day word engagement. This Jewish betrothal was a little bit different than that. Jewish betrothal was considered a legally binding marriage. The only way it could be broken was by either the death of one of either the husband or the wife, or by divorce. It required a certificate of divorce to annul it, to break it. But the difference between, another difference was that this betrothal, though it was considered a legally binding marriage, the couple never consummated the marriage until probably a year later when they had their wedding celebration and feast. So Mary and Joseph have never had sexual relations before, but they are legally married. And Gabriel comes, and we'll read through what he tells Mary here, starting in verse 28. "Coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you.'" And Mary is thinking, huh? We get that from verse 29. She was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, this holy child shall be called the Son of God. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." Second right response to impossible promises from God is to honor His Son. It's to honor His Son, to joyfully honor this one that the angel says Mary and Joseph will name Him Jesus, which of course means what? God saves. Who is He? He's the Son of God, verse 32 says. He will be called the Son of the Most High. That's His identity. He is the Son of God. What is His throne? Verse 32 says there, His throne will be the throne of His father David. So you notice what Luke is doing, what the angel is doing here that Luke records for us, is he's highlighting that Jesus is God because He's the Son of God. He's deity, but He's also the Son of David. He's also going to be a human, highlighting His divine and His human nature. And what will His rule be like? Well, verse 33 describes it as a reign that will last forever. His kingdom will have no end. Now try and put yourself in Mary's shoes here. You've never seen an angel. You've never gotten direct revelation from God before. Here you are, probably 13, 14, 15 years old. All of a sudden, you're in the presence of an angel, and he's telling you that you are going to give birth to the Messiah, who will sit on David's throne, the one that's been promised for hundreds of years before, and you're going to be the mother of the Son of God. You notice that the Bible never calls Mary the mother of God. That would be theologically inaccurate. She's the mother of Jesus, the Son of God. This blows her away. We've heard this story so many times, most of us, that we've kind of lost the awe of this story, but this blows her away. I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah. I'm going to be the mother of the Son of God, but there's also something else that perplexes Mary. She understands that she and Joseph have never had sexual relations before. So she says, "How am I going to have a baby because I'm a virgin?" Now, is Mary doubting God? No, we find out from the passage later on that God commends her for her faith. This is not doubt like Zacharias. This is a simple question. Mary is trying to figure out, what do I need to do? I haven't had a physical relationship with my husband yet. We haven't had our official marriage ceremony. So what am I supposed to do in response? Mary's not doubting. She just doesn't know what to do. So the angel explains in verse 35 that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. God's power will be present with Mary in a special way so that she will become pregnant. When we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we're not talking about some sort of illicit relationship between some divine being and some human being, like the pagan myths often, where their gods would cohabit with humanity. That's not what's going on here at all. The details that Luke gives us are so sparse, it kind of leaves us wondering, how does this kind of thing happen? And I think that's the point. There's nothing that's ever happened like this in human history, nor will it happen ever again. And so there's an awe, there's a mystery about it that we'd like more details, but all he tells us really is that the power of God will be present there in a special way. The Holy Spirit will overshadow this process so that supernaturally there will be conceived in Mary's womb the Son of God. And for this reason, Gabriel says, this holy one, this holy thing, he describes him as, will be called the Son of God. Jesus will be formed in Mary's womb supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. not by Joseph having a relationship with Mary. Joseph will not be Jesus' physical father. So this special, unique baby, that's why Luke describes him here as the Holy One, unique, special, set apart for a unique purpose. He says he will be the Son of God. He will be the son of Mary. Jesus will be the son of Mary, but his father will be God. So you're thinking along with Mary here. How do you respond to that? I think we would probably be like, okay, this sounds really fascinating, but nothing like this has ever happened before. I mean, virgins just don't have babies. That's just reality. So what's Mary thinking? Well, she has faith, but the Lord's gonna stoke the fire of her faith a little bit and help her. And he brings out as Exhibit A, her relative Elizabeth. We don't know what relation Elizabeth was to Mary. Was it was she a cousin? The word is generic, so we can't get that specific with it. I kind of wonder if Elizabeth was Mary's aunt because of how much older Elizabeth was than Mary. But we just don't know. Some sort of relative. And so the angel points out in verse 37, oh, by the way, this is an impossible promise, but God's in the business of doing the impossible, and he's doing it in your family right now. He says, verse 36, behold, or surprise, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. It's unusual for a barren woman to have a baby, and it's very unusual for a barren old woman to have a baby. Says, she has conceived a son, and you will conceive. I think what God is reassuring Mary here through the words of Gabriel, he's saying, Mary, don't worry. God can do things that nobody else can. And I know this sounds far-fetched, but verse 37 makes that point explicit for us. For nothing will be impossible with God. I think that's the big key verse of this entire passage. God is doing things that nobody else can do. An old couple conceives and is going to have a baby. A virgin conceives and is going to have a baby. God can do things that nobody else can. God can do the impossible. If God decides to do something, nothing is too hard for him. God can do anything that is consistent with his character. He can't sin, but he can do anything that's consistent with his character. And when he decides to do something, nothing is impossible. An old lady conceives and a virgin conceives. Those things just don't happen. But think about what Mary's going to face now. Is anybody going to believe her story? So she's talking with her friends or her neighbors or her parents or ladies in the village. And she tells them the story. And their mouths are dropping more and more as Mary goes into the story. And so Mary goes back to her home, and then the gossip mill starts. And so a few days later, as Mary walks by, the ladies are whispering about her. So Mary goes over to tell them again. They say, now Mary, tell us exactly what happened. You saw an angel named, you saw the Gabriel of Daniel chapter. Oh, yeah, sure. Oh, and you're a virgin, but you're pregnant? Oh, okay. And you can just see the disdainful looks and glances thrown her way. Mary seems to be understanding here that this is not going to be an easy road for her. The mocking that she'll take. Would you believe me? If I told you that an angel had appeared to me this morning, you'd be looking for a new pastor real fast, wouldn't you? You wouldn't believe me. Who's going to believe Mary? In fact, when it seems that from Matthew chapter 1, when her husband Joseph finds out, he doesn't even believe her at first because he's going to divorce her because he thinks she's been unfaithful to him. Even her husband doesn't believe her. So it looks like, humanly speaking, nobody believes her. Now, how would you like for God to give you an assignment like that? But does Mary fight God's plan for her life? Verse 38. Just an amazingly humble response. Now, we don't worship Mary. We don't venerate Mary. But we shouldn't go to the other extreme and forget that she was a really godly girl for her age. Her response of faith is amazing. It's supernaturally empowered by the grace of God. Mary was a godly teenager. And by the way, that was standard age for betrothal. There was nothing sick or gross about Joseph and Mary being betrothed when Mary's probably so young. That's just standard practice of that culture in that day. What does Mary say, verse 38? Behold, the bond slave, the bondwoman of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Mary's not going to fight God's plan for her life. She evidences confident trust or submissive trust. She basically says, okay, God, I don't understand this. This is not going to probably go... not going to enhance my reputation in this city, but because you want it, it's your plan, God, I'm not going to fight it. I'm just going to submissively accept your plan. A servant does what the master asks, and that's what Mary says. She says, I'm just your servant, God. I'm just your maidservant. And she has this attitude of trusting submission. And really, isn't that what God wants from us? He's just wanting people who are available, who are willing to say, Lord, whatever you want, that's fine by me. Even if I don't understand it entirely, even if I take some flack, even if it hurts my reputation because people don't understand what you're calling me to do, that's the attitude that God wants us to have, simply to be available. And Mary says, whatever you want, God. And so right here between verses 38 and 39, if you write in your Bible, this would be a good thing to write in, but you would write in here, Mary conceives. And we know that as the story progresses, we'll discover that. But right here, in this time period, the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary after the angel has left, and Mary conceives, and now Jesus is growing in her belly. And so verse 39, Luke hastens on with the story, and he says, at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. So she's heard this amazing news that Elizabeth has conceived, and so she hurries on down there, probably a journey of 80 to 100 kilometers. And she arrives down there at Zacharias and Elizabeth's house. In verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, John, leaps in her womb. And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. There are all kinds of unusual things happening here. God is doing supernatural things again after letting his people go essentially for 400 years with no word. Now there's all kinds of stuff happening. And so Mary comes in and says something like, "Hi, Elizabeth, I'm here." And as soon as John hears that, he jumps for joy. He clicks his heels in Elizabeth's womb. He's so happy. And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 42, Elizabeth cried out with a loud voice and says to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So we have indication there, Mary's already pregnant. She's already conceived by the time she gets to Elizabeth's house. And Elizabeth recognizes that Mary is blessed among women to have been chosen for this special responsibility, and her baby is blessed. Well, how does Elizabeth know that Mary is pregnant? Notice Luke doesn't tell us. We can probably safely assume that because Elizabeth is filled here with the Holy Spirit has revealed that to her supernaturally. In verse 43, Elizabeth asks the question, "And how has it happened to me?" Or, "Where is this blessing for me?" is the idea. Who is the source of this blessing? Verse 43, "that the mother of my Lord would come to me." Elizabeth acknowledges that the baby in Mary's womb is her Lord and God. First person recorded in the New Testament to recognize Jesus as Lord. And he hasn't even been born yet. In fact, he's hardly developed in the womb yet. Verse 44, Elizabeth explains, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby, John, her baby, John, leaped in my womb for joy." So Elizabeth explains here what's going on. John just wasn't reacting to something that Elizabeth had eaten that he didn't like. He was leaping for joy because he knew that his Savior was there in the room with him. How amazing is that? There's things going on that they can't even see. But Luke wants to make the point for us here in this passage that Jesus is going to be greater than John. Now, John's going to be great. He's going to be a prophet of the Most High God. But Luke wants to make very clear for us that Jesus, this baby in Mary's womb, is going to be even greater than the baby who's in Elizabeth's womb. Why is that? Well, because John's conception was supernatural. Two old people just don't have babies. But we have other examples of that in Scripture, don't we? We have other older people conceiving, Abraham and Sarah. So it was supernatural, it required some direct intervention by God, but it wasn't unique. It's happened several other times before and since then. But Luke shows us that Jesus is greater than John because John's birth was supernatural, but Jesus' conception was unique. It's never happened before, it's never happened since. Virgins don't have babies. So Jesus is greater than John. Another way that Luke shows us that Jesus is greater than John is because, remember, he said in verse 15 that John would be filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb. But Luke here shows us that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Spirit of God. Another way that Luke shows us that Jesus will be greater than John will be described as in verse 76 as the prophet, a prophet of the Most High. But Jesus, verse 32, is described as the Son of the Most High. And one other reason, and I love this one in particular. Remember in verse 17, Gabriel prophesied to Zacharias that John would prepare the people for the Lord. Well, here Luke tells us, Jesus is the Lord. And so John jumps for joy in Elizabeth's belly to demonstrate that his whole mission, his whole purpose in life was to rejoice at Jesus' success. John is already announcing the presence of the Messiah. He's already pointing people to Jesus, and he can't even talk yet. So here we have a little snapshot of what John's life was to be all about. And by the way, what your life and my life as believers is to be all about is just point people to Jesus. And John's already doing that before he's even born. And so verse 45, Elizabeth tells Mary, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Mary's gotten an impossible promise, and yet God reassures her, it's going to happen. How do you respond to the impossible promises of God? Well, the same way that Mary responds. Luke holds her up as an example of a believer in God In contrast with Zacharias, who actually trusted an impossible promise and accepted that God would do what he said he would do. Well, how did Mary get that kind of assurance? Well, verse 28, remember, the angel told her, God is with you. God is favoring you. He's present with you, verse 28. The same is true for every believer. God is with us. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. He assures her in verses 28 and 30 that his favor is upon her. That's the way of saying, my grace is upon you. I'm specially favoring you, he says. And in verse 30, he encourages her not to fear. The same is true for us. If God is with us, if his grace is upon our lives, then what do we have to fear about? And verse 45 also acknowledges that there's a blessing for those who simply trust what God has said, no matter how impossible it seems. Elizabeth says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. I kind of wonder if Zacharias was in the back room or there in the conversation. He can't say anything. He can't hear anything. But if he could hear what was being said, what would he think? Here's this 13, 14-year-old girl who believed God and I didn't. What a lesson. And I think there's a principle there for us as well. You don't have to walk with God for decades and decades and decades in order to trust Him. Zacharias had been following God for a long time and he still doubted. And here you have this girl that's been a believer probably for a few years. God tells her, you're going to have a baby, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. And you know what? She just accepts it by faith. You don't have to wait until you've been saved a long time in order to trust the promises of God. So Mary stays with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then goes back up to Nazareth. And God demonstrates to us that as the God of the impossible, He blesses those who simply trust Him and who honor His Son Jesus. That's who God blesses. God blesses those who trust His promises and who honor His Son. On Saturday morning, I was going to fix waffles for the kids. And so I read the Betty Crocker cookbook out. And I start putting the ingredients together. And I'm going to make a big batch. I'm going to double the recipe. And so cooking it there and probably do about 12 or 13 waffles off the waffle iron. And we sit down to eat, and something doesn't taste quite right about my waffles. Oh, no. Wasn't the first time I've made a mistake on waffles before. And so put a lot of syrup on it, and doesn't taste too bad. And Cole, our two-year-old, he's sitting there, and he says something, and I do a double take to try and figure out what he's saying. He's taking a couple bites of it, and he's sitting there in his chair, he's saying, not delicious. not delicious. And so he didn't do as well at putting down the waffles, but everybody else, with some help from the syrup did pretty well. So I was talking about it with Lisa, and when it came time for the baking powder, I didn't see any baking powder in the cupboard. Come to find out, we were out of it in our cupboard, and there was more down in the pantry. So I did baking soda instead. All right, so rule number one is make sure you get the baking powder right. So it didn't taste too good. I felt bad, you know. Put all that effort into it, and here the kids have to eat something that wasn't awful, but it just, once in a while, you can get a little chunk of something that tasted a little bitter. So this morning, Lisa usually does breakfast for the kids. That was just an anomaly for me. But this morning, we're getting ready for breakfast, and Cole is over there playing in the living room. And he says, Mommy, I want you to fix breakfast for me this morning. And I couldn't argue with him. Cole had lost faith in my ability because I had failed him, because I had let him down. And so nobody faults Cole for that. I mean, you would have done the same thing if you were in his shoes. So why is it then that any of us ever lose faith in God's ability? I justly lost Cole's confidence because I failed him. I let him down. God has never failed one of us. And yet, at times, we lose faith in his ability, even though he's never failed to deliver. Cole had good reason to doubt me. But we have no reason to doubt God. He tells us things like, I can do the impossible. I can make old people have babies. I can make a virgin have a baby. He says things to us, I keep my promises. My word will be fulfilled. And Zacharias, you won't be able to talk, but you're going to see that my word will be fulfilled. I keep my promises. And so he says, because I can do the impossible and because I can keep my promises, I always keep my promises, he says, trust me. Trust me. And like Mary, submit to me. Say, okay, Lord, I don't understand. I don't see how it's all going to work, but I believe that you will do what you want, and I'm not going to fight your will. I'm just going to accept it. I'm your servant, Lord. I trust you. Because you can do the impossible. Would you bow your heads, please? It's a challenging time in Alberta. It's a challenging time in the lives of many in our church. Not just because of job losses, though that's a huge part, but for many other reasons, maybe reasons that I'm not even aware of. We have the promises of God that He will provide the needs of those that love Him, that He will give grace to say no to sinful thinking and choices, to resist temptation, to provide help to endure any kind of difficulty or disappointment. All these wonderful promises in His Word that at times seem impossible to us. And how does He want us to respond? He just wants us to respond in submissive trust. Yes, Lord, you do whatever you want. I believe that you can do it and will do it, and I trust you. I'm your servant. That's what God wants. As our piano plays, if you know the Lord Jesus is your Savior, why don't you tell Him right now that you will trust Him to keep those promises that seem impossible. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful reassurance of your ability to do what is humanly impossible. And as Mary trusted you, but Zacharias did not, help us all, whether we've been saved for a short time or a long time, to have the faith that says, Lord, I'm your servant. Be it unto me as your word. Keep us safe as we travel home. Today, please give us unusual safety here today with the conditions, and we're just thankful for the opportunity that we've had to be together as a church family today. We pray these things in Jesus' name.